Would you pray with me? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It was in the second century that Irenaeus said that the glory of God is man and woman fully alive. I like that idea. And I think it bears reflection. I know I ask myself that question. What does it mean to be fully alive? And how am I doing with that? One thing that I have learned is that a big part of being fully alive is paying attention. It's being aware of God's presence in the present moment, right where I already am. And I've also discovered that a good way to cultivate this mindfulness, this self-awareness, is to pay attention to the five senses. God speaks to us through what we see, what we hear, what we smell, what we taste, what we touch. And so when we're inspired by a song that moves us, a song on the radio, or when we're moved by the sight of a precious, vulnerable newborn baby, or when we feel the coolness of the water of the swimming pool on a hot summer day. It's part of this awareness of the creative goodness of God. These are the moments when we can and we should find God in all things. God meets us where we are as humans living and breathing and moving in a tangible world. And our five senses are entry points for God's love to come to us. And so this month I have invited you to join me in a series of sermons which invite us to come to our senses, in a manner of speaking, to celebrate how God speaks to us, how God shows us His love through our eyes and our ears and our noses and our skin. In so many variety of ways, we can learn and experience God's goodness. So I'm entitling this series, Gospel Sense. And last Sunday, I introduced the theme to you by talking about the sense of taste. We talked about the power or the joy of taste and how it is experienced with people who are around us who are invited to the table to enjoy the taste of food with us. And we had the shared meal, if you'll recall, together last Sunday, which was a huge symbol of God revealing Himself, showing Himself to us through the taste of those elements, the bread and the wine in our mouths. So today I want to consider the power of touch, the second sense. When Nicolae Ceaușescu came to power in Romania, communist Romania, back in the mid-1960s, that country saw a proliferation of legania, which literally means cradles, or institutional homes for the very young. Ceaușescu wanted to increase in Romanian industrial input, and so he thought that there needed to be a larger population. And so in 1966, he enacted a decree which restricted contraceptives, which banned all abortions on women who had not had at least four children, and who instituted a 30% income tax on all men and women over the age of 25 who had not had children. And so in the span of a single year, the birth rate in Romania rose by 13%, and the infant population nearly doubled. And the result was one of the saddest natural experiments in modern psychology. Thousands of children from birth to age 5 grew up in neglected and understaffed institutions, oftentimes experiencing sensory deprivation in their formative months. There simply were not enough caretakers to offer the kind of attention, the normal dose of healthy touch and interaction that they needed to develop in a healthy way. And not many people outside of Romania knew about these cradles. But when Kishko was deposed in 1989, images of these children reached across the world through our television screens. And the impact of institutionalization became quite evident. Psychologists who went to Romania discovered that infants had a muteness, a blank facial expression, social withdrawal, and bizarre body movements, reactions that they said were similar to those seen in socially deprived monkeys and chimpanzees. In the case of the Romanian infants, it was easy to see that a child who had a steady caregiver who was willing to give a normal, healthy dose of touch and nurture would be emotionally stronger than a child who languished, abandoned for long stretches of time. All of this, I think, underscores the truth that touch is of supreme importance in human development and living. It's the first of the five senses to develop in the human infant, and it remains perhaps the most emotionally central throughout our lives. But I wonder if we have come to a place in our day where we underestimate the power of touch. And by that, I do not mean the touch that is abusive or violent or harmful, but touch that's healing and therapeutic and nurturing. I read the story about a 40-year-old man who was hospitalized for the treatment of advanced leukemia. While he was receiving massive doses of chemotherapy, he was put in quarantine lest he catch a cold, a simple cold that could have been lethal from friends or family. And so he was in quarantine, and during isolation, his family could come no closer than the door of his hospital room. And even then, when they visited with him, they had to wear masks around their mouths. The only person who was allowed to touch that patient was a nurse who had been specifically and specially cleared because she was in good health. Here's how that patient described the experience of isolation. "This nurse," he said, "changed my bedding and kept me clean and all of that, but she hated to touch me, or at least it felt that way. Whatever she was doing, she did with as little physical contact as possible. I wish I could have told her how important touch was," he said. "I craved the feeling of flesh on flesh. I craved it. It wasn't a sexual thing. In my condition, that was the last thing on my mind. But I really felt that I was losing my will to live without that touch. I mean, I still wanted to live, to get better, but the reason to keep struggling was getting away from me. I needed the feeling of someone's skin on mine to find hope again." Various studies and experiments show the simple act of reaching out and touching another person frequently results in physical benefits like the lowering of the heart rate or the dropping of blood pressure or speeding recovery from illness. I've been around enough as a pastor through the years and visiting hospitals to know how important it is for me or for someone who's close to the family to approach the patient and maybe even to offer to hold their hand while having a prayer with them. There's something therapeutic, something healing about offering the gift of touch. Jesus had the gift of touch. He knew who needed it. The lepers and the deaf, the lame and the blind, the known prostitutes and adulterers of his day, the tax collectors, the woman at the well, the rich and the poor, those that were high up on the social ladder and those who were down at the bottom. All of them in the various circumstances of their lives, all desperately separated from God and their fellow man, and all of them prompting Jesus to have compassion on them and to bring them back into the mainstream of life. Our text today is about two miracles, one story inside the other. It's a fascinating passage, the way these two stories intersect and the way the characters play off of one another, the way the power of touch is highlighted. You may know the story. Jesus is on the road, and he's confronted by a prominent, influential man, the synagogue ruler, actually a man by the name of Jairus, whose young daughter is gravely ill. The word that he uses about his daughter's condition was that she was at death's door. Jairus is desperate. So desperate that he throws himself at the feet of Jesus and begs Jesus to come to his house and to restore his daughter to health. Any parent, any grandparent would certainly be able to identify with the desperation that this man felt about his daughter's condition. Some of you may know the circumstances of our granddaughter's health crisis more than 2.5 years ago after her birth. When she was less than a week year old, she had to undergo heart surgery in Charlotte, in Levine Children's Hospital. And we experienced the desperate helplessness, the feeling of impotence, witnessing a seriously ill child lying motionless in her crib, tubes tied to her, wires connecting her to a battery of high-tech monitors. It was an humbling experience, testing the limits of human love. But it was also an experience of the miraculous. Because she and every other infant in that pediatric intensive care unit at Levine Children's Hospital in Charlotte would have been in a very different place and far more grave situation than even a generation ago. And I'm happy to report that she's fine today. She's full of herself. We saw her yesterday, and she's all over the place. She's just the perfect child, and she's so very smart. Of course, I would have to say that. And it is for us a miracle that she's doing so well. And so I understand the desperation of a father who loves his little girl so much that he is willing to fall at the feet of an itinerant teacher who has a reputation for healing. Jesus responds and starts to walk with Jairus towards his home to see his critically ill daughter. Just then there's an interruption. And a woman secretly approaches Jesus from behind and touches his garment. He feels it. The power leaves him, and he stops walking with Jairus, and he turns to locate her. She's desperate, too. We don't know her name, but we know her condition. She has been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years, and her condition has made her an outcast in her community. See, the law prescribes her marginalization. She is considered ritually unclean because of this regular flow of blood. Anyone who touched her happens to become unclean as well. She cannot even do what religious law prescribed her to do, a monthly ritual of cleansing, which made a woman ritually and religiously clean again. She has this constant flow of blood, so that's not even possible. And to make it worse, she cannot even go to the synagogue in her local community. Doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to understand this woman's isolation and her terrible loneliness. The guilt that was imposed upon her by her religion and reinforced every single day in her community because they would have nothing to do with her. And so she, like Jairus, is desperate. And she comes to Jesus. It's about the only thing that she and Jairus have in common. They occupy opposite ends of the economic and social and religious spectrum. Jairus is a male, a leader in the synagogue. As a man of distinction, he has a name. He can openly, boldly approach Jesus with a direct request because of his position and prestige, even though he shows great humility in making his request. But the woman, She's nameless. And by virtue of her gender, she sits at the bottom of the social totem pole. She's destitute. Spent all of her money and has a pile of medical bills piling up. Childbearing is hopeless. Marriage is next to impossible. And so they are in many respects the exact opposite, but both of them have one thing in common. They are desperately needy people. They both have a sense that their lives are out of control. They both have come to the end of their ropes, and they both, in their desperation, come to the same conclusion about who to turn to in their time of need. As Jesus stops and talks with her, I can almost imagine Jairus' anxiety rising. I mean, you just think about him as a dad. He's come to Jesus with this request. His daughter is at home. She's at the point of death. And this interruption comes, and what he wants to say is, "Come on, Jesus, let's get on with it." And Jesus just stops and asks the question, "Who touched me?" I imagine he was anxious. I imagine that she was cowering in fear, too, because she had no idea that he would even recognize her, notice her. She didn't feel that she was even worthy of his notice. A touch of his garment was all that she wanted, but instead she got his full, undivided attention. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter," which was a term of affection. "Daughter," he said, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, we think that's a nice story in and of itself. But what we don't realize is that the problem is that Jesus is now unclean because he has been touched by a ritually unclean woman. And so the law in Jesus' day would have required Jesus to go and take his clothes off, wash his clothes, bathe himself, get into a new set of clothes, and stay isolated from the rest of the community until sundown. That's what the law prescribed. But instead, Jesus continues with Jairus. He continues as an unclean, holy man. He deliberately violates a traditional ritual in order to heal and restore. The point, I think, of that interaction is that Jesus cares more about people than he does about rules and rituals. And so Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, a holy and righteous man, surely he must have known also what the law says about ritual impurity, and that if he invited this unclean man into his house, then he too would be contaminated. He too would be considered unclean. And yet we see in this story that Jairus ignores that, even though in his position he knew better what the law said, and invited Jesus to come into his home, to walk up to the daughter's bedroom, where she's lying by now on her bed, dead. And then Jesus, according to the scripture, reaches out and takes her hand. He touches her, a dead body, by the way, which would make him even more unclean, and says, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately she stands up, and everyone is completely astonished. Two healings in one day, and both of them involving faith and trust in Jesus, and both of them involving touch. Jesus touching the little girl's hand and bringing her back to life, and the woman touching the hem of Jesus' robe and bringing her back into the mainstream of life. And in both instances, Jesus takes upon himself their uncleanness while restoring them to healthy living. Now, we can't help but marvel at his willingness to travel across lines, social and religious barriers, to a marginalized and rejected outcast like that woman, and restore her to wholeness and to welcome her to the kingdom of God, where there are no barriers. And we cannot help but stand amazed at Jesus' willingness to march into that house where death has captured that little girl, and to reach out and to touch her in spite of all the weeping and wailing and mourning that everybody else was doing in the house, and set her free from death. It was Jesus' willingness to reach out and touch them and their willingness to trust him that made all the difference in the world, and that drew them back into the mainstream of life. So in the sharing of that scripture, I can't help but wonder, who is it in your world and in mine that needs the gift of our touch? Is it someone who's locked up in a prison of loneliness, who desperately wants someone to call or to come and to visit, to reach out and touch them? Maybe it's someone who's been isolated from or even rejected by the larger community. Maybe it's somebody in a nursing home whose family seldom, if ever, visits. Maybe it's a young man who's dying of AIDS, whose parents have disowned him and whose friends have abandoned him. Maybe it's a new girl at school who's a little socially awkward, and it's pretty obvious that she doesn't have any friends. Maybe it's an immigrant family that has very little grasp of the English language and that lives in the shadows fearing that they are going to be deported. Maybe it's a man who's unable to work because of some disability and he sits at home alone in a wheelchair watching television and working crossword puzzles all day. Who's in your circle of relationships that needs someone to care enough to reach out and to touch them in their vulnerability, to bring them out of their isolation into community? I can't help but wonder if these two stories are preserved for us today so that we can learn the incredible value and power that touch has to change lives. And it may very well be that we live in a day, in an age where people are more isolated and more alienated from each other than ever before. And that just like we crave food when we're hungry and we crave sleep when we're tired, we crave touch when we are lonely and isolated. But Jesus teaches us to reach across the barriers, to overcome our fear of those who may be different from us, and to resist the world's efforts to keep us from experiencing the wonderful and transformative power of touch. So to that end, would you join with me as we pray that God will give us the power and the grace to be a people who are willing to give the grace of touch. May we pray together. God help